So good evening and welcome to our Wednesday night service. We are missing some people tonight, unfortunately. Some are away, some are sick, and some are working and so on and so forth. So we're going to begin with a word of prayer, and maybe we can just include them there. Lord, we just ask you this evening to bless our time together in the Word. We also pray for those who could not make it here tonight. Please, Lord, be with them, strengthen them, and build them up wherever they are. We just ask you, Lord, to open the Bible so that we can understand it. And we ask you to bless this time in your precious name. Amen. Okay, we're going to continue now from the Gospel of Mark, and we have now come to chapter 11, and we are going to read verses 1 to 11, and I think that there are not that many verses today, so let's read these 11 verses, and then we comment on them. So the title here is Jesus Rides into Jerusalem, and actually the title of the message is Jesus's triumphant entry to Jerusalem. So now when they drew near Jerusalem it's spelled differently here, Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found a colt tied by the door outside of the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So this is a very special and unusual event. Mark gives us quite a bit to think about. There are some details here, but he doesn't really say much about him being the Messiah. And we will soon understand perhaps why that is. The same story is recorded in all the other Gospels, including John's. John's Gospel is a little bit different than the other ones. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call them the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic Gospels means to see together. So they're seeing the same thing, so to speak. And the differences between those three Gospels are actually very little. John's Gospel is very different in its approach to things and also actually the material it covers to some degree. But this is something that all four Gospels are recording. And Matthew 21 speaks about it, verses 1 to 11. Luke 19 also mentions this event, verses 28 to 44, which is the most detailed account, as a matter of fact. And then also in John 12, we have this same story recorded. Now, Jesus' ministry was gradually revealed, and many people wonder, like, why was it that he didn't want to reveal his own true character immediately? Why didn't he just show up and say, here I am, I'm the Messiah, believe on me, or believe in me? Well, there are maybe several reasons for it, but probably the main reason is, or was, or is still, that he did not want his identity to be proclaimed until he had made his mission and purpose clear, meaning that he wanted the disciples, first of all, to understand why he had come and why he was here. And then when they had understood that, then he could have proclaimed who he was. But it seems like wherever he went, when people started to hint at this thing that he is perhaps the Messiah, it seems like he wanted to downplay that. So let's look at these verses here, and we're going to begin here in verses 1 to 3, and that's my first point, and I call that an unusual request, verses 1 to 3. So now, in the first part of verse 1, now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, these were two, well, first of all, it was their last stop before Jerusalem. These places were really, really close to Jerusalem. And we can really expect this journey that they have taken from the north all the way down to Jerusalem, that it had been very long, difficult, and probably very dangerous. And as a matter of fact, Bethany was the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So they lived very, very close to Jerusalem, probably just a couple of kilometers. So this is a place where Jesus previously had been to, obviously, because he knew that family. And their home was actually the place where he used to live when he was in Judea. And they apparently had opened up their home. They had perhaps a gift of hospitality. And I'm just thinking about that also for us. You know, we travel, many of us, to different countries and cities and places, and we do ministry. And there are some people that they just seem to have that gift, the gift of hospitality. This is how I look at the gifts. There's a gift of giving. There's a gift of you know, many other things. There are gifts of many different kinds of gifts. And sometimes we think about it like, okay, let those who have those gifts exercise those gifts. So I don't have to evangelize. Let them do that who has the gift of evangelism. And I don't have to give. Let those do that who has the gift of giving, and so on and so forth. But we see in the Bible that, you know, there is a general ministry that we all have. You know, we all give, we all evangelize, we all receive people to some degree, but some people have a special gift, and it's very obvious. And we spoke about that a little bit last night, actually, in the Bible school, you know, the gifts and how do we discover them. And we said that the best way to discover a gift is, of course, to be available to serve in any capacity, because as you do that, you know, you will, you know, people will discern your gifts, and they will recognize it, and they will encourage you in that. And that's better, actually, than sitting down, isolate myself, and say, okay, I'm not going to leave this place until I know what my gift or my gifts are. because we can be so subjective, we can be so introspective. It's much better to go out and roll up our sleeves and do whatever is waiting for us. And then in that process, God will show us what our gift or gifts are. And we have at least one gift, the Bible says in 1 Peter 4:10, says that we are to serve through the manifold grace of God, using the gift that we have been given. So at least one gift, probably more. And you know, we don't want to be too gift conscious, actually. I didn't plan to stop here and talk about this thing, but let me just take a minute or two. You know, we are so gift conscious sometimes, and in certain Christian circles, people are very gift conscious, but you know, the way we look at gifts is not that we are striving to get a gift. We are actually looking at it this way, that we are discovering what God has already given us. It's not that we get saved and then we lack gifts and we have to somehow pray a lot. Well, we can pray to have God reveal what it is, yes, but it's a package that we receive. You know, we are complete in Him, Colossians 2:10. We don't lack anything as new babies. We just need newborn spiritual babies. We need just to discover what God has given us. And that's a big difference, because in trying to get something, there's that striving again. But in trying to discover something, it's exciting. So we are just out there to discover what God has already equipped us with, whether it's gifts or anything else. And I just want to say this also in this context, that you know, we have the fruit of the Spirit. And I remember many years ago, 28 years ago actually, in April 1986, just to tease some of you here. But I do remember, the place. I went to a seminar, and I got sick, actually, so I only heard the first half of the first session, and then I was bedridden for the rest of the seminar. But I remember it was the person who spoke about the importance of developing the fruit of the Spirit first, and then the gifts of the Spirit will kind of very easily fall into place, because the fruit of the Spirit speaks about the character, and if we have the character, if we have the maturity, then we can handle the gifts. But it's possible to have a gift and even exercise the gift and be carnal, and that's horrible. You know, like an uncrucified gift is probably one of the most dangerous things that we can have, because you know, God doesn't take back His gifts. It says in Romans 11:29, and you know, I can be a gifted person, and I can also do damage. So it's very important to have the fruit of the Spirit, meaning the maturity, and then the gift is not even an issue. You know, it's there, but I'm not conscious of it in that sense, perhaps. So this is an unusual request. This was Bethany. He was there, the last stop before Jerusalem, and that it was a place that he had been to before. We have these places when we travel all over the world. People that have opened up their homes, and they love to do that. You know, it's their ministry. God has blessed them with, you know, maybe a nice home or whatever, and sometimes they don't have a nice home, but they still have the gift, and they want to help with these things. So let's move on here. In the second half of the first verse here, it says that Bethany was at the Mount of Olives, and then it says that he sent two of his disciples, verse 2, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So the village that they were sent to, they were in Bethany, and they were probably sent to Bethphage. I don't even know if I pronounce it correctly because I've seen two different spellings here, but and whatever, but bear with me. You know, it's interesting that that word means house of unripe figs. I have no idea why. I'm sure there is a story. I'm sure there is a, you know, some type of typology involved here, but I haven't studied that, so unfortunately I can't give that to you at this moment. But there was a cult, and for some of you, maybe a cult is a gun, but it's not really a gun in this case, but it's actually a young horse or a donkey. I believe it's always a male, I'm not sure, but so it's a young horse or donkey. And in Matthew's account, the mother was also present. Matthew had some more details there. So then it says, the Lord needs it. And the word for Lord here is Kyrion in the Greek. And it means, well, Lord, but Lord could be also like a Lord with a regular, you know, small L, not the Lord, so to speak. And it could also mean a master or an owner. So it's like the Lord needs it, the owner needs it. But most likely that's not the context. It seems to be that he told them to say that the Lord needs it, you know. And this is what happens now, like in point number two, which is like verses 4-6, an unusual response. So first we had an unusual request, go into this village, find this colt, untie it, loose it, and then bring it here. That's a very unusual request. You know, why would he say that? Well, he did. And now we come to an unusual response, verses 4-6. So they went their way and found the colt tied to the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, what are you doing, loosing the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Okay, now why is he giving this detail? You know, I mean, it seems like, why is this recorded? You know, I mean, the untying of a donkey, you know, why is that important? There is a passage in Genesis 49, verses 8 to 12. Genesis 49, 8 to 12. You can read it if you want. Some Bible teachers believe that this could have been connected to this passage, because there it speaks about the tribe of Judah. It's actually, you know, speaking about how the tribe of Judah would be the dominant tribe, and it will be the tribe from which the Messiah will come. And it actually says there that Judah like is binding his colt to the vine. He's binding his colt to the vine. Now, some Bible teachers think that it could have been some message here, like a sign. We don't know, because remember, they lived in a day and at a time and in a culture and in a setting that was so much different from ours. They knew things, they understood things that we never would understand in that sense. So, you know, this whole messianic expectation that they had, there were many, many signs related to that. So it's possible that Genesis 49, 8 to 12 has some type of message here. But we are not sure, and if we are not sure, we don't have to expand on it too much. So it could be like some type of prophetic passage concerning, or it is a prophetic passage, but it could have been like a fulfillment of it, but it's possible that it's not also. But anyhow, it was recorded. And the question is, had Jesus made some arrangements with the owner you know, because they had been there a little bit earlier, said that, okay, we're coming back, you know, and I'm going to send some of my disciples, so would you let it go? I mean, some people obviously think that, you know, that he had made an agreement with some people. But it could also be that he had made, or that he had not made that, and it was actually a supernatural event. Jesus did these type of things at other times. For example, remember how he sent some of the disciples to get a fish, and in the mouth of the fish there was a coin, and they used that coin to pay the temple tax. And you know, these are just things that he did. I mean, not that he wanted to come across as a person who could, you know, fix things like supernaturally. Oh, you don't have any food? Just you know, snap your fingers, and here's your meal, and you know, like some guy who wants to show off. Obviously not. He was very careful. I mean, when he performed signs and miracles, they were just to fulfill the scriptures so that they could believe that he was the Messiah, that it would be proof to them. Or when he did a healing, I mean, it was because he had compassion. He was not out to entertain the disciples in that sense. So, but it's possible that it was also mentioned here simply because this is Mark's gospel, and Peter may have been one of the two disciples that were sent there, and because of that, because of that, he was an eyewitness, and he told Mark about these details, so he thought it was important. Can you imagine? The Lord told us to go and get this colt, and you know, we just walked in there. I mean, they could have killed us, you know, for stealing this colt, but no, this is what happened. It could have been that way, very possibly, or it's very possible. So, but I mean, can you imagine this thing? Somebody tells you to go to some small town somewhere and say that, well, somewhere there's a red Volkswagen parked, you know, and the keys are in the car, so just jump in and drive away. And then it's like you go there, and there's a group of people around it, and you know, it's like, well, so what are you doing? Going, hey, this is, you know, like, I know the owner. It's like, well, the Lord needs it. You know, and then, and I mean, you know, it was kind of a wild thing, but he did it. And it was like an unusual response, but that was the prepared heart. And I'm sure that you have seen this in your life or your lives, plural, that. You know, when a heart is prepared, we never know, like, you know, sometimes we are so surprised. We go into a certain place or a context and we're thinking, like, okay, this is never going to work. You talk to somebody and they're just, yeah, just go ahead, you know. It's prepared all the way. And I think that, you know, God does these type of things. I mean, we see in the Bible he prepared the king of Persia to bring or send the Jews back after the Babylonian captivity. I mean, he can move the hearts of kings. He can move the hearts of the owners of a donkey. He can do anything. And we know that he does it all the time. So there was an unusual response, but that's what happens. I mean, sometimes we are just surprised. I mean, when we look back and we see how, you know, we have started churches and ministries all over the world, it's amazing how God has done it. And many of us can give testimonies, you know, like how we have walked into sometimes seemingly a hostile context, and God has just opened doors, and like really unusual relationships have been developed, and divine appointments, like we have used to say, or we still say. So. An unusual request, go and get this donkey, an unusual response, they allow them to take it and go. And that brings us to the third and last point, an unusual reception, meaning not a reception in a hotel lobby, but but a reception, not a wedding reception either, but it's like that they received them. And it's not the owners of the donkey, but the people in Jerusalem. And this is these are verses 7 to 11. So let's begin with verses 7 and 8. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. So they didn't have a saddle, so they used whatever they had. Oh, here's my shirt, you know, and I have my whatever piece of clothing, whatever, so he could sit on this animal. And now Jesus began his final journey into Jerusalem. In other words, he would never leave Jerusalem again. And people were excited about his life and ministry. They had heard him. I mean, for three and a half years, they had him, or he and the disciples, they had been all over the region. They had spoken, they had taught, they had baptized, they had, performed miracles and signs and wonders and so forth and so on and so forth. I have a problem with word orders tonight. So it's interesting to see also how some people took palm leaves and they broke off these branches and they put them in front of the donkey as he was riding down that dusty road. Some of them actually took off their mantles or whatever they had on, and they put it there, you know, just really showing their respect for him. And in the church, we are the church in that sense, but you know, in many churches, the Swedish State Church, the Lutheran Church, among others, this is actually a special day of the year. It's the Sunday before Easter, and it's called Palm Sunday, and it comes from that event that they broke off these leaves or branches, and they put them in front of him. So that's why it's called Palm Sunday. And his ministry was known, and his ministry was appreciated. So obviously, they loved the fact that he was now approaching Jerusalem. And let's read what it says now in verses 9 and 10. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna is a Greek word which actually comes from the Hebrew word Hosianna. Just drop the S there, basically. Hosanna, sorry. But there is an S there. Hosanna. And it means basically, please, God, save us now. It's like a, you know, crying out to the Lord. And later it was actually used as a shout of praise, kind of like how we use the word hallelujah. I'm so surprised, you know, sometimes unbelievers can sometimes cry out, you know, like something nice happens, oh hallelujah, you know, and it's just like a shout of happiness that something went well, or you know, something good happened in their lives, or things turned out the way they wanted them to turn out, and so on and so forth. So we have that. So it was really, of course, they were saying, yeah, save us now. We are waiting for the Messiah. Deliver us from the Romans. Bring in your kingdom, and so on. But at this time of the year, the Jews were chanting, meaning crying out. They were chanting different portions of, or different psalms rather, especially 113 to 118. They were reciting them, if you will, and this was part of the celebration. And of course, this was a very lively event. Lots of people were gathered, but the Romans were not so worried about it because this was normal for this time of year. They allowed them to have this celebration. So it wasn't that they were saying, okay, who is that guy riding in on a donkey now? Is he the one that they're going to receive as their king and cause an uproar? It doesn't seem like at this point there was a problem. The problem appeared later. And it says here, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, verse 9. And it means that they recognized him as someone who came with God's authority. He was a representative. But it doesn't say that they actually straight out recognized him as their Messiah. And this was not exclusively a messianic title, but in verse 10 it says, blessed is the kingdom. And of course, this is what they were waiting for, the kingdom. So is he the one who's going to set up the kingdom? Well, of course they didn't know, because this was the total opposite of what they were expecting. They were probably expecting him to come, you know, with a big sword and a big stallion, riding in on a big powerful stallion. But he came on a little donkey, a colt, a young donkey, and he rode in very humble, not even armed. This could not be, in their eyes, the Messiah. It could not be, because it was totally against their expectations. And maybe there were individuals who had seen the signs. I'm sure there were individuals who had believed in their hearts. They had accepted him as their Savior, and they would have accepted him as the Savior of the nation, the Messiah. But the majority could not reconcile this thing in their mind, that this humble person, poor humble person riding in a donkey, could be their deliverer. And of course, they were also waiting for the religious establishment, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the scribes. Would they, or were they about to accept him? Because if they would have, the people would have done it. But they were waiting for them. And they, in turn, were afraid to do it because they knew that if they would accept him, it would mean several things. But number one, their ministry was over. I mean, they were enjoying to be, you know, the teachers. And he had rebuked them several times. And he had really told them that, you know, you're on the wrong track here. So that was not good, so they didn't want that, of course, but also they were very afraid of the Romans, because the moment they said, oh, our king are here, oh, so Caesar is now the king, okay, let's march. So they were obviously very afraid. So the people were kind of waiting for the Jewish religious leadership, and of course the Jewish religious leadership was very careful and suspicious, and they knew in their hearts that he was the Messiah, mm-hmm. but they rejected him for the same reason that people today are rejecting the gospel. You know, people know, because the Bible says that the Holy Spirit has been given, and in John chapter 16 verses 8 and 9 it says what the ministry of the Spirit is. So the ministry of the Spirit to the unbelievers is to convict people about sin and righteousness and judgment. So in that sense, all people know, but we don't want this thing. So there is the hardening of the heart and the rejection. And it was the same thing. It was the hardening of the heart of the Jewish people, like we have said many, many times. This generation was more accountable than any generation ever in human history, because they were the ones who saw all the messianic signs, and yet they did not believe. So we could say here that this was more, what happened here was more a sign of his popularity than their recognition of him as the Messiah. I'm sure that individuals did it. We know that for sure, but in general, it was more like he was popular. I mean, he was a teacher. He had done only good things. What's wrong with this guy? Why are you so upset with him, Pharisees and scribes? The people loved him, and he was very popular. But just think about it, that a week later, well, not even that, 5 days later, he was going to be crucified. You know, so everything was about to turn. Now he was popular. People were running ahead of him. They were running behind him. They were chanting. They were recognized him as a great man of God. And many were probably maybe ready even to receive him as their Messiah. But again, it was a hard thing for them because that's not what they expected. So let's close here with verse 11. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So you see, Bethany was so close to Jerusalem that, well, probably just 1 or 2 kilometers, so maybe 15, 20 minutes, half an hour walk or so. So they were actually walking out of this place. But before that, he looked into the temple, the whole complex, the whole area. And why did he do that? He just wanted to see if things were in order, so to speak. And we know that next time we meet, we're going to speak about this thing, how he cleansed the temple. And actually, he came back the next day. So it was righteous indignation, meaning that in his heart, he had already decided that he was going to be angry. So it was not something that happened spontaneously, like, oh, he reacted in his emotions, but he really, you know, took a look there, and he decided to come back the next day and cleanse the temple. So we're going to stop there for today, but we see here how Jesus triumphantly entered Jerusalem. And there was an unusual request by Jesus. He was asking the disciples to go and untie this colt. And the response was very unusual as well, because they said, yeah, you can have it, you know, you can go. And then we see here an unusual reception, that they really loved him. And considering that this was the same crowd that less than a week later was going to cry out, crucify him, crucify him. Now they were chanting, psalms, and they were crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna. So it's interesting, the human heart, it's so unpredictable. The Bible says that we cannot know our own hearts even. And we know that. Sometimes we think we're okay in a certain area. God brings in some circumstances, and then we realize that, we were not okay. You know, we cannot trust our own hearts. And this is just a good example of that. Here the crowd was receiving him, but later, you know, they would join the leaders crying out that he should be killed. So, Lord, we just thank you for these thoughts. Thank you, Lord, that you came on a colt, a young donkey, riding into Jerusalem, and you have done only good things for three and a half years. Healed people, performed signs and miracles, proving totally and completely that you were the Messiah. Mm-hmm. And people had believed, many individuals, and you were popular among the people, and yet their hearts were about to be turned against you. so that they would just cry out, "Crucify, crucify him, crucify him." Lord, we just pray for our own hearts, Lord, that we would be humble and really receive you in every aspect of the word in our hearts, Lord. We pray that you speak to us now. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us this amazing opportunity. Just want to give an opportunity also, if somebody listens to this message and have not yet believed, cry out to him that you're a sinner. Ask him to come in into your heart and forgive you your sin. And he will be faithful to save you. His blood paid for your sins and our sins. And all that is needed is a faith response. And all you need to say is, "Lord, here I am, a sinner. I want to be saved. I receive you right now as my Savior." And God says, "You are received. You are my child." We pray these things in your name. Amen.
Amen. Hallelujah.